We're coming down the home stretch, folks, and I'm looking forward to this. Now, my plan, and you might look at your notes and count the number of points. I had seven events preceding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I have eight there. So you could be praying for your pastor that he would get some remedial work done in his mathematical skills. But we're only going to get through the first five today. So it was my intent to get through all eight. But as I did the study and put it all together, it was just too good to go too fast. So Mark's Gospel, we're going to be looking at chapter 15 and verses 1 through 23. If your neighbor doesn't have a Bible, we'd encourage you to share yours with them. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to them, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Now they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, and he did not take it. Thank you. You may be seated. We'll be getting through, Lord willing, verse 14 today. And I've entitled the message this morning, "Take comfort in the light of Christ, no matter how great the darkness." Take comfort. Where do you go to take comfort? Where do you go? When going through excruciating pain, when you feel like clouds of darkness are settling over you, when you feel like all hell is broken loose, that there is no hope, there is no light, it seems like everything is going wrong, and the enemy has handed you the worst that he could give to you, and you compare yourself with other people and you say, "Why aren't they going through bad times? I mean, why me, God?" The fact of the matter is we're not standing in their shoes. We don't know what they're going through. Some people kind of go through life with a sort of serenity, but you don't know what's underneath the surface. You don't know what's going on in their life. Many of us, the way that we get comfort is by looking to a bottle. Maybe nobody knows that. Maybe it's working it out physically in a ritualistic worship of our bodies. Maybe others medicate it or try to drown their pain through the music that they listen to, the pursuit of pleasure, pouring themselves into their work, anything but to look into the ugly face of persecution, destruction, pain, misery. Some of you are going through physical pain right now. And you're just asking God, Lord, why me? Why don't you pick on somebody your own size? I like that. I've said that too. And you've run across people like I have, I'm sure, that have left the church, left the fellowship and the unity of the body of Christ, where they could have gained encouragement and support for their difficulties, because they're simply mad at God. God took away a loved one. God took away a job. God did this or God did that. God wasn't there when I needed him. Where are you, God? Those are good questions. And it's okay to ask questions of God. It's not okay to question God. Do you understand the difference? And we stand here this morning, we can relate to this. And I think that Jesus went through exactly what he did and went through so that he could say to us, I know exactly how you're feeling. I understand. I understand the pain. I understand the darkness. I understand the rejection. I understand the overwhelming sense of loss. The Lord Jesus understood that. The Bible says he was tempted at all points as we are, yet without sin. And so this morning, as we think about the darkness, we need to think of the light. The Lord Jesus called himself the light of the world. And there was no darkness in him, the Bible says, nor shadow of turning. There was nothing in him that would suggest that God himself was overwhelmed with the darkness. Remember that. God is never overwhelmed with darkness. He is light. And darkness cannot stand in his presence. I have a new hope for you this morning. And I offer you from the Word of God comfort in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, because no matter how great the darkness, the light of Christ will chase it away. If you let him. Unfortunately, many of us, myself included, when we get in that cloud, all we can see is the cloud. It's almost like we don't want to see the light. And we dwell on the darkness to the point that it overwhelms us and overtakes us and begins to destroy us from the inside out. I understand, but so does Jesus. He was there. An old Negro spiritual goes like this, you remember? Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows the trouble but Jesus. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Glory, hallelujah. Sometimes I'm up, sometimes I'm down. Oh, yes, Lord. Sometimes I'm almost to the ground. Oh, yes, Lord. Although you see me going long, so, oh, yes, Lord. I have my trials here below. Oh, yes, Lord. If you get there before I do, oh, yes, Lord. Tell all my friends I'm coming too. Oh, yes, Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You remember that verse? No temptation, no trouble, no difficulty has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. We forget that. We think we're the only one that's ever gone through any difficulty. Honestly, we're the only one now that is going through what we're going through. Nobody else has gone through that in the same way that we have. And yet we can relate to the fact that others have gone through it successfully. They've come out the other side of that dark cloud and have seen the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is able to take that negative experience and turn it for his glory and for our good, to the glory of God. Do you believe that? You say we can nod our head and say, I believe it. But when we're going through it, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yes. We all know trouble. We've all experienced it. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to testify to us this morning via the scriptures of the Gospel of Mark that he understands, he knows, he's experienced it himself. But we're going to look to see where his gaze was set. Did he fix his attention on the cross, on the pain, on the suffering, on the mockery? Or did he fix his gaze on the glory of the Lord God himself? For the Bible says he set his face like a flint to go to the cross. He knew that the cross had to happen in order for redemption to take place, to purchase man back from the slave market of sin into the salvation that he offers in the person of Christ. I want to encourage you. You may be in that cloud of darkness. You may be coming out of one. You may be going into one. But I want you to listen carefully to the passage. I want you to look to the way the Lord Jesus Christ handled this, because he is our example. He went through what He did for our example. He shows us how it's done. And when I wrote that, I immediately thought of my friend Jerry. Jerry's here. Pastor Scott preached a sermon. It was just great a number of years ago. And my friend Jerry came up to me and he put his arm around me and said, "Pete, that was a good message, wasn't it?" And I said, "Yeah, it was. It was great." He said, "Pete, that's how it's done." You know, and I thought, okay, you know, thank you for that. That's how it's done. And when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ and we look to this particular illustration prior to the cross itself, we say, that's how it's done. That's how it's done. So I know when I'm going through the trial, and you know it's going to come. The Bible says, don't be surprised when trouble comes, because it's coming. So we do get surprised, don't we? We think, well, where did that come from? That just came out of left field. No, it was designed for us, and it passed through the hand of God. Whatever happens to you passes through the hand of God, and God has to give permission for the enemy to test us and try us. So maybe the next time you go through a tribulation or a trial and you think, you know what, I can't deal with this. I can't get through this. This is too big for me. Maybe you need to think about it from another perspective. God, you really think I can go through this? You must think more of me than I think of myself. Because I don't think I can handle this. But because you're allowing it to happen, God, thank you. It's for your glory and for my good. Isn't that what Romans 8:28 says? And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. Not our purposes, according to his purposes. Now, over the next few moments, we're going to look quickly, hopefully deeply enough, to see the first five of eight events that led right up to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, listen, I was surprised this week because what I had always thought was the emphasis of this passage of the pain and suffering and physical activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he went through for us physically, that was the issue. No, it's not. That's not the pain, the real pain, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. The real pain of Christ was not the physical part. It was the spiritual part. So now we're into the last few hours of Christ's life. He's already undergone two trials of mockery and injustice from the Jewish Sanhedrin, supposedly made up of 71 men, 70 men and one high priest, Jewish men who oversaw the religious worship of the nation of Jerusalem and Israel, now under Roman rule and authority. And now Jesus will go through one more Jewish trial with the Jews and then three trials before the court of the Gentiles. And he asked the question, well, why has Jesus been arrested again? The Bible says in this passage, for jealousy, for envy, for hatred from the religious Jews who had long ago abandoned true faith for extortion, lies, and the worship of their own lust. These players in this unfolding comedy of errors and injustice is not just about the Sanhedrin. It's not about Annas, the high priest, now in his 80s. It's not about Caiaphas, his son-in-law. It's not about Pilate. It's not about Herod. It's not about Judas. And it's not about the multitudes of screaming people at the top of their lungs crying out, "Crucify him." It is all about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit who are orchestrating redemption planned before the foundations of the world. God the Father is the one who is permitting and leading and orchestrating and sovereignly, providentially, the actions of men whose inner nature already hate God. In a very real sense, we stand with these wretched players in this play that's being played out. This is a sad, sad story of what happened to Jesus. And we ask the question, who killed Christ? Who killed him? The answer, we did. Well, wait a second, I wasn't there. Don't blame me for that. The truth is that we were all there. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. We were in those people, in the visceral hatred of God. The Bible says there is no one who seeks after God, no, not one.
We are all haters of God. So you say, well, wait a second, I don't understand this. Then what about all the religions of the world and Islam and all those people that pray four or five times a day and they're so good at it. They're so religious at it. What about the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and all the other religions of the world? Those people, they love God, don't they? No, they don't. The Bible says that we're all haters of God. So if that's the truth, which one is true? If we're haters of God, then what are those people doing? They're worshiping themselves in man-made faiths that are contrived by their own intellects to bring them to a place where they can worship a God of their choosing. You think about it. Every religion in the world is man's attempts to reach God on the basis of what we do or don't do. That's called religion. What is the difference between religion and Christianity? Christianity is the only faith on the planet where God is the one that to take the initiative to reach down to man and pull him out of his sin. We don't want to be saved from sin. We don't want heaven. And if we want heaven, it's a heaven of our choosing. It's a heaven of our making. That's religion. The Bible says in the Ten Commandments that the thing that God hates the most is a graven image, worshiping something and anything other than God. You know what the graven image is? It's a reflection of ourselves. It's the worship of ourselves. That's what religion is. It's the worship of self over God. So we see this conspiracy and the confusion, and God is not the author of confusion. And Mark, John Mark, and the Apostle Peter, as they're writing this account over and over again, many, many times you see the word immediately, immediately, immediately. Why? Because it's like a newspaper account. Peter, the apostle, he's the kind of guy that he just wants to get on with the story. Let's just hit the highlights. So Peter says to John Mark, write this immediately. Immediately what? In the morning. Why is that significant? Because the Jewish Sanhedrin knew enough about the law as they had rewritten it to state that no one was to be accused, no one was to be arraigned or tried or convicted in the nighttime. It was all to be done during the day, in the light, that justice was to be meted out with proper representation, with credible witnesses, with reliable and impeccable judges, all scrutinized carefully by a system of checks and balances that would ensure that justice is being served. Jesus has now undergone two trials in the nighttime by the Jews, by the Sanhedrin, by the religious leaders. You know what they've done? They've gone out into the marketplace. And these unscrupulous men that were out there at that time at maybe midnight to 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and they were gathering up these people and they said, we will pay you money from the temple treasury if you give witness and testimony against Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you what you're going to say. These religious leaders who should be leading the people into truth and righteousness were leading the people into lies and false testimony. It's all happened under the cover of darkness. And the Bible says that it was to be done in the light. Jesus now stands, as he stood before Annas the high priest in his 80s, who should have known better. He was probably known as the mafia, Jewish mafia, kingpin. And now before Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, the one before the entire Sanhedrin, Jesus stands one more time before the Jewish Sanhedrin. It's dawning. And they want to do this right to the best of their ability, but he is unanimously found guilty by all 71 of the gathered Sanhedrin. They've been up most of the night conspiring and crafting stories and recruiting false testimonies from false witnesses. And now one more time, the Lord Jesus Christ faces the trial before his own. And the verdict, anybody surprised? Guilty as charged. We heard him say it. Say what? He said, I am. He put himself in the place of God. He said that he was God himself. At one time in John chapter 8, when Jesus said, I am, before Abraham was, I am, they understood exactly what he was saying. And the Bible says that they rushed him. He was at this precipice to throw him over the cliff. Now, the Romans were really sick and tired of the Jewish people because they were an unruly lot. And many times they would rise up in these mobs that couldn't be restrained, and they would come upon somebody, just like you see over in the Middle East today with Islam, when somebody supposedly says something against Islam or against Muhammad the prophet. What do? They don't even think twice about it. This mob forms, and before you know it, this person is put into the middle of this mob, and people are picking up stones, and they kill him before the law can get there, because the law is complicit with what's going on. The Romans had no control over these people, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so here he is, standing guilty as charged before the Sanhedrin. Anybody surprised by that? They delivered Jesus now to Pilate. And it's interesting in the text as it says they delivered him. That's what it says, but I want you to think about this. Truly, God the Father was the one that delivered Jesus to Annas. God the Father was the one that delivered Jesus to Caiaphas. In truth, God the Father was the one who delivered Jesus to the Sanhedrin. It was God the Father who delivered Jesus to Pilate, to Herod, then back to Pilate, and then to the crowds for crucifixion. It was God the Father who delivered the Son of God to be crucified for the sins of all mankind. Make no mistake about it. Even though Herod and Pilate and Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Judas are all guilty as charged before God, it was God the Father who orchestrated the whole event. You say, why is that important? Because when you look at people and you say, that person is my enemy, and that person is my enemy, and that person is my enemy, you need to understand, you have no enemy. The only enemy the Christian has is Satan. He is our only enemy. And God, ultimately, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, is behind every situation that you go through. There's no accidents. God is the one that orchestrated it. God is the one who purposed it. God is the one who designed it. God is the one that was behind all of it. For what purpose? For his glory and for your good. So we get so excited and so uptight and so angry at things that happen to us. We need to understand once again that it's God that's behind all of it. And if God allows it, he allows it for a purpose. God is never out of control. You never hear God say to Gabriel, oops, what do we do now? Anybody have a suggestion? Come on, let's hear it. Let's just brainstorm here in heaven. It looks like things are really going badly on earth, and I've lost control, so help me out here. God has not ever said that. He has designed everything from the beginning of creation and even before the foundations of the world, and he has not lost one thing. It's all for his glory. Now, to give you a time frame here, this is really cool, so bear with me. The arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane after a night of prayer most likely is around midnight. The trial before Annas in the house of Annas the high priest is approximately from midnight to 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning. Then off to Caiaphas's in the courtyard where the current high priest and the Sanhedrin are meeting, and that particular trial goes on till about 3 o'clock. And in that time period, the trial ends and Peter's denials end, and Jesus is held in chains in the courtyard. Remember, the Bible says from last week, he was mocked, he was spit upon, he was blindfolded, he was slapped numerous times across the face and across the head, and then told to prophesy, who just hit you? This is all around up to about 5 a.m. in the morning. 3 hours of abuse, of physical abuse, of mental abuse, of emotional abuse. The next time I want to complain and whine about my circumstance, I need to look to Christ. What did he go through? I'm sure there were moments where the Lord Jesus saw only the darkness, the cloud, the oppression, the hatred. You know what? If I was God for a day, if I would have been in that situation and I would have been in the place of Jesus, I know what I would have done. I wouldn't have been able to have taken it. I would have called those 12 legions of angels. I would have dismembered them piece by piece. And I would have done one at a time so everybody could watch what was going to happen to them in the next 10 minutes. I would enjoy watching people suffer because of my suffering. That's not what Jesus did. He took it. He bore it. For what purpose? For God's glory, for our good. Wow. It's now sunrise, about 5 a.m. in the morning. One last trial, one last opportunity for the Sanhedrin, for the high priest to mock him and show a pretense to fulfill the law by having the trial in daytime and daylight. The Jews know that they can't kill Jesus because the power of the sword has been taken from them by the Romans. And yet on many opportunities, as we saw just a moment ago, people were stoned to death. Remember Stephen, who was stoned to death. There's no way that the Roman government could come in when that mob forms and that person is taken and stoned. There's no place, there's no way to deliver that individual in time. The damage has already been done. They want the Romans to do their dirty work. And just about this time, apparently in the scheme of things, in the timeline, Judas is returning with the 30 pieces of silver, and he's remorseful, and he tries to give that money back to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, it's not any of our business what you do with the money, and he throws it down on the ground, and he goes and hangs himself. Now, Jewish law required 24 hours before an execution could be carried out so that they could give time for last-minute appeals. But Jesus would be on the cross at 9 a.m., and he would be dead at 3. That's the timetable. And God the Father himself is orchestrating the events. He's orchestrating the people and the circumstances. Now, don't misunderstand me. These people were then and are now responsible for our own actions. There would be a part of us to say, as it says in Romans chapter 9 and 10, if I'm caused to do the things that I'm doing because you caused them, God, then how am I responsible? Just like Pharaoh's heart was hardened because it was already hard. People's hearts are turned away because they're already turning away. People's hearts hate God because they're already haters of God. God can only take what's in the heart and use it. And what was in the heart of these people already was jealousy and envy and hatred for God. And God was able to take that and use it once again for his glory and our good. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for going to the cross. Thank you for not saying, you know what, I don't have to deal with this. I don't need this. I didn't sign up for this. This isn't my problem. All these people that call themselves humans that made a choice to disregard me and disrespect me and hate me, let them have whatever they want. They want hell, then I'll give it to them gladly. That's what God could have said. But he went to the cross for a purpose. The cost was his life. And he willingly paid it. Beloved, don't think for a moment your life is a series of random events orchestrated by others or even by yourself. God is at work to bring himself glory and use it ultimately for your good. The charge. Verses 3 through 5. In this exchange between Pilate and Jesus, we see Jesus only answering legitimate questions. We don't see the Lord Jesus justifying or giving any credibility whatsoever to all the false accusations. And Pilate marvels at this. the self-control of Christ. I want you to think about this for a moment. In the darkest circumstance, when folks accuse you of God knows what for God knows what purpose, do you understand that God allowed it? That he permitted it? That he gave permission to the enemy for people to test you and prove you and possibly even persecute you? What are you being charged with? In a very real sense, it's irrelevant, isn't it? As men, we would tell one another, buck up. We would say, man up. Cowboy up. You're going through difficulty? I'm sorry. I've gone through it too. You're not the only one on the planet that's ever gone through this. Buck up. Why? Because Jesus did. Well, I'm not Jesus, okay? Why should I have to buck up? I mean, Jesus may have had that. He was God, for heaven's sake. Yes, he was. But he went through that as an illustration to us that we can if we are empowered by the same Spirit of God that lived in him. The charge. What was he charged with? He was charged by telling the truth. If the charge is true, own up to it. If it is false, do your utmost to remain silent. Boy, Pete, did you hear that? Did you hear that, Pete? You see, I want to defend myself. And the lesson here is let God take care of it. People are going to believe what they want to believe no matter what you say. And you're going to be convinced, you know, if I could just set the record straight, that they would receive it and we could get on with life. No, they obviously think this of you, and let the Lord take care of it. Let other people come to your defense. Don't come to your own defense. All that's going to do is create more questions. Because the people that aren't satisfied with the truth aren't going to be satisfied with your answers, no matter how many answers you give to them. In John's gospel, Pilate asks Jesus, or he tells him, don't you know that I have authority over you? Jesus responds, you have no authority over me at all if it was not given to you from on high. Who has the authority to bring judgment on you? Ultimately, God alone, right? However, he does use the laws and the courts to bring justice. Even what Andrew's going through right now, I don't want to continue to use him as an example, but it's such a good one. God has used that for his glory and for Andrew's good and for our good. That story has been played out literally thousands of times across the country and around the world to the glory of God. And God is using it. Let's look at the customs, verse 6. Look what it says. Chapter 15. Now at the feast, he was accustomed, Pilate, to release one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. That was a gracious thing on behalf of the Roman Empire. I don't know why they did that. I didn't research that, actually. And we're right about 6 o'clock here in the morning, and Pilate knows that he's losing ground with Jesus because he's not cooperating as a witness or as the one being accused, and he's losing ground with the religious leaders. I don't want to bore you with this, but it's really fascinating. If you go back into the history of Pilate with the Jews, when Pilate was sent to Jerusalem to be the governor over that region, he brought with him a bunch of idols and images and icons that he wanted to set up around the community. And of course, the Jews, after having gone through all of their persecution because of their idolatrous worship, were done with idols. And they said, we will not have these idols in our city. We will not have you bring these godless idols. And so Pilate rounded them all up. And he basically said to them, listen, I'm going to bring the idols in. If you don't like it, I'll kill every one of you right here. And all of them went like this to Pilate. Go ahead and do it. Go ahead and do it. And they called Pilate's bluff. Politically, Pilate lost it right there. And the Jews knew this. And Pilate lost face with Caesar and with Rome. And the Jews used this against him. And they said, if you don't do what we ask you to do, we're going over your head. We're going to talk to Caesar himself, that you, as the governor of this area, cannot hold us in restraint. And Pilate feared the people. But you can see in Pilate this genuine desire to try to do justice, and yet he can't seem to get it together because ultimately he's a coward. What are the customs? When Pilate finds out that Jesus is Galilean, he sends him to Herod. This is my opportunity. And Herod Antipas was a cruel, wicked, murderous, and immoral man. He's the Herod that John the Baptist called out for sleeping with his brother's wife. And Herod believed Jesus was John the Baptist resurrected. And Herod is the one that had John beheaded at the request of his daughter and his wife. Herod was not impressed with Jesus when Jesus came to him. He's already beaten. He's probably got his shoulders hunched over. He's bloody. He stands before Pilate. He doesn't answer any questions. Pilate says, I don't see any fault in this man. I'm sending you back to Pilate. This is the third Pilate, Herod, Pilate. Three times before the Gentile law. Now we see the choice in verses 7 through 14. And Pilate tries to offer the crowds Barabbas, which means son of the father. Isn't that interesting? I'm going to give you the son of the father. Well, what they wanted was the son of the father. They wanted the son of the father to be crucified. He wants to bypass the unreasonable jealousy and envy of the religious leadership, hoping that the people will be more reasonable and choose for themselves the life giver, the provider of food. Remember, many of those people were probably the ones that sat on the hill and were fed by Jesus, the 4,000 and then the 5,000. He's the one that gave sight to the blind. He's the one that raised the dead. He's the one that turned water into wine and cast out demons and calmed the storm and brought hearing to the deaf and dumb and the infirmed. This is the Jesus that they had come to know, but they were so fickle. The Bible says that what were the Sanhedrin doing during the time of Pilate's Inquisition and Herod's Inquisition? They were moving out between the crowd, and they were trying to bring about dissatisfaction and hatred. And so quickly, these same people that a week before had said, Hosanna, save now, are now the very ones that are saying, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children. We don't care. This is the Jesus that healed you. This is the Jesus that resurrected your brother from the dead. This is the same Jesus that fed you. This is the Jesus who did miracles in front of you. What? You want to do what? Crucify him. Give us Barabbas, the murderer, the instigator, the robber, the revolutionary. Pilate's thinking to himself, trying to balance justice with the passion of the people. And while he does this, according to one of the other passages of Scripture, he gets a note from his wife who said, I dreamed about this man last night, and that was nothing but misery. You need to distance yourself from him. He is nothing but trouble with you. And so listen, ladies, the power that you can have over your men. It was like the last straw to Pilate. Now even my wife is telling me, get rid of him. I see nothing wrong in him. I hear nothing that condemns him of what they're charging him. All of these false accusations, I know what the motive is. It's just plain for everybody to see. It's envy. It's jealousy. What shall I do with him? Pilate says. And the crowd roars with the thirst for blood. Crucify! The chastening, verse 15. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, releases Barabbas to them, the son of the father, instead of the son of the father. And he delivered Jesus. Wait a second. Who delivered Jesus? Who was behind all this? Who's behind all of what you're going through right now? Have you missed the glory of the light because all you can see is how great the darkness? Delivered for what purpose? Pilate was still hoping against hope that a good beating would satisfy the thirst for vengeance, for blood, to assuage the thirst for their envy and jealousy. And so Pilate has Jesus scourged. Even that word takes on it's just an edgy word, isn't it? Scourged. A scourging by the Romans would be 40 lashes. It would be enough to bring death. This is what would happen, and I'm only telling you this so that you can kind of get an idea of exactly how this took place. They would take Jesus' arms and his legs. They would tie him down to a board, to a table of some sort. And then they would have two men on either side, one man on each side of Jesus, Roman guards who were trained in this kind of discipline, and they would each take turns at laying at the hardest lash that they could bring down into the back of Jesus. This piece of wood, and upon the wood was many, many pieces of leather strips. And tied to the ends of those leather strips were pieces of bone and glass and metal. And so as that lash would hit the back of the accused and they pulled back, they would pull back the strips of skin to the back would be just laid bare to the point where you could see the tendons and the blood vessels and even the bone. Many people didn't survive 40 lashes. This is what happened to Jesus. Massive blood loss, trauma to the body and mind and spirit. And this isn't enough. We see in the text that they wrap this crown of thorns and they twist it and put it on his head. And these spikes are long spikes. They push it into his head and the blood begins to run down his face. And the mockery and the injustice and the hatred, and the smell of blood, and the sight of such destruction, and the cause is jealousy, and envy, and hatred, the rejection of God. If you're like me, just about now, my question is, where is God in all of this? We ask the same question, God, where are you? Do you care about me, God? Are you watching, God? Are you listening to my cries of pain, my anguish here, God? Where are you, God? Do you even care? God, it's okay to ask. It's not okay to question God. When you and I are tempted to think that God doesn't care, that he's detached, that he's indifferent, that he's incompetent, that he's impotent, that he's uncaring, that he's unjust, that he's unsympathetic, that you listen to the cries of Jesus and the agony. Christ, where was God the Father? How did he do that? Because that was the plan. Before the foundations of the world, God, the Son, his very life, and Jesus would have to be served. And me, not by the man, he, not by Pilate, not by Herod, but by God the Father. Father. Justice for what? For the sin of the world laid on Christ. I never thought of this. I read it. I've studied it. Even as a young man growing up in the church, I never said it to anybody, but in the privacy of my own mind, I heard about the crucifixion so many times. And described just as I have described it to you, that there was a part of me, and it was that arrogant and rebellious part of me as a teenager that said, you know what? A lot of people were crucified. What's so special about this one? What's so special about this one isn't the physical torture, because yes, others went through exactly the same thing. It wasn't about the physical torture. That's where we put our emphasis. It was about the Lamb of God who was led as a lamb to the slaughter to willingly give his life so that we could have life and life more abundant. It was about Christ giving his perfect life so that we could have exchange, in exchange for our sin and debauchery, the righteousness of Christ in the robes of Christ laid on us. Wow, 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 wow. That is incredible. Seriously, what has God done? In exchange for my sin, I take his righteousness. That's the glory of the cross. That's the beauty of Christ. Why didn't God show up? Why didn't he lay waste to these gutless, stupid, incompetent, evil men? Why doesn't God deal with the evil now? People ask you that question all the time. He has. He does. He will. We may not see it now, but God is paying very close attention to all that happens on this earth. And in the fullness of time, God will mete out his full justice. For the unbeliever, for the unrepentant, evil hater of God, there will be an eternity in hell and utter darkness. And for the believer, a crown of righteousness, for faithfulness in an eternity in the presence of Almighty God. You know what? I have this in my notes, but let me just say it from my heart. God can't seem to catch a break from us. If bad things happen to us, and we perceive it as being bad, maybe we're even the cause of it. God always gets the blame. You know what, God? You let so-and-so die, and I just don't like that, and I'm just going to take my toys and go home. I'm not going to go to church anymore. I'm not going to worship anymore. I'll show you. And God's up there going, oh, they're not going to come to church anymore. I guess I better change my ways in order for them to come back to church. God means it for your good and for his glory. I can't see the good in it. Then look to Christ. All I see is darkness. Then look to Christ. Why does God not intervene? And then when God does intervene, and he gives you goodness for your unrighteousness, and he blesses you and pours out abundance on you, does God get the credit for that? Does God get the glory for that? Does God get thanks for that? No. He can't win. His creation blames him for things that go wrong and doesn't give credit to him for when things go right. It's always God's fault, no matter what. Folks, listen. I don't want to be insensitive to you. I just told you numerous times throughout the message, I've been through this too. I understand the visceral reaction that we have when God doesn't show up for us the way we expect him to. But God doesn't live for us. He died for us. And the truth be told, God doesn't fit into my story. I fit into his. And history is about him. And I'm just a little cog in the big wheel of life. And if God chooses to use something horrible in my life to bring me to a place of surrender and obedience and brokenness and humility, and if I choose, instead of blaming God, to bow before him and kneel before him and say, God, I don't see the good in this. I honestly don't. I hate this. I want to be delivered from this. Paul said three times, God, deliver me from this thorn in the flesh. Three times he said it, and God said, no, no, no. And Paul said, okay. I will glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then I am strong, because God's strength is made perfect through my weakness. Wow. How do you get there? By every trial that you go through, you simply turn it over to God, and you live with an open hand saying, God, I don't like this. Be honest with him. He knows already you don't like it, but God, I surrender it to you. I don't understand it. I don't appreciate it. I don't like it, but God, would you give me the grace to go through it? Because I know that the very reason I am going through it is because you mean it for my good and for your glory. Beloved, God doesn't record in the pages of Scripture the full detailed blow-by-blow of the physical sufferings of Christ. And the reason for that, as I shared with you, is because that's not the issue. It wasn't his physical suffering that he wants you to pay attention to. It was the Father turning his back on his Son. The real pain was not physical wounding or blood loss or shredded skin. It wasn't the mockery. It wasn't the spittle running down his beard. It wasn't the blatant disrespect of creation to Creator. It was the wrath of God the Father poured out on God the Son for the sins of the whole world. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Jesus became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What power of darkness is in your life right now that's so great that it can extinguish the light of Christ? What are you looking at? What are you gazing at? And where does your focus and attention lie? On your circumstances? On your difficulties? On the seeming injustice and unfair treatment that you're going through? Are you saying to yourself, I deserve better? Honestly, do you? Do I? If I got what I deserved, what would that look like? Poof! Where was Pete? He was here a minute ago. He got what he deserved. There's that little pile of ashes right there. That was Pete. He asked God, give me what I deserve. Poof! That's what happened. We don't get what we deserve. We get what we don't deserve. That's the beauty of being a Christian. I guarantee it, folks. I guarantee it. I stake my life on it. I believe it with all my heart. The gaze of Christ in those last few hours was the prize. You say, well, what was the prize? The prize was redemption for fallen man. The guilty will be set free. The powers of darkness will be crushed, and the light of life will blaze as the morning sun. Oh, it got dark on that fateful day. So very, very dark. But it's Friday. Sunday's coming. Amen. And on that new day, as the light crests over the hills, know this, that Jesus Christ reigns. He is victor. Darkness and sin and Satan and evil is defeated. And the King will bring with him the fullness of his blazing glory. Rest in that. Know that. Stake your life on that. Let's stop looking at the clouds and the darkness and look for the silver lining as the sun comes back over the hills. Light always conquers darkness. Never forget that. And the darkness can stand in the presence of the light. And we are the light of the world. Christ, the light, lives within us. And just this morning, how many of us this coming week, when we walk into our place of business, when we walk into our home, when we walk into wherever it is you go for breakfast, will people say, oh, here comes Mr. Sunshine? Or will they say, well, here comes the black cloud? And I guess some of us are black clouds. No matter how bright the sun shines, oh, nobody knows the prophecy. Nobody knows. Over it. I need to get over it. And we need to look. He may not find him immediately, but if you look hard enough, he's there. Let your light so shine before men that they may glorify, see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Father, this morning we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for the work of grace on our behalf as we come to this time of communion. Lord, we come with expectant hearts, thanking you for the body that was broken, shred, laid open, as you bled out for us. Thank you, God, for the cup which represents your blood. May we be forever grateful. And for those that are indeed going through difficulty, we don't want to minimize that today or seem callous or insensitive. Lord, we know that trouble hurts, pain hurts, difficulties hurt. God, we know you mean it for our good and for your glory. So, God, by faith, will you bring us to a place where even in our not wanting to, that you'd give us the want to say thank you. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And now, Lord, as we bring worship to you, may you see the sincerity of our hearts to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.